People today long for straight talk. Unfortunately, what we usually end up with is an abundance of words and an absence of meaning. Much of what comes from our government leaders, our economic experts, our news media, and even many preachers is confusing doublespeak. If only someone would tell us the truth, simple and straightforward, that we could understand it. That's what we really want. And if you feel that way, you're going to like the letter of James that we are about to begin to study today. We're told right off of the bat that this letter was written by a man named James. There are at least four prominent men in the New Testament named James, which is actually the Greek rendering of the name Jacob. Two of these men named James were part of the 12 that followed Jesus in his earthly ministry. Now, neither of those two are the one who wrote this letter. In fact, most scholars agree that this James was one of Jesus' half-brothers, meaning he was the child of Mary and Joseph. And we are told that Jesus had four of these half-brothers, and they did not believe in Jesus while Jesus was on earth. They did not accept him as the Messiah. In fact, in one passage, they thought he had lost his mind and they were going to come take him away. But after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, they did come. They did join the believers there in Jerusalem. And in fact, this very James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. By Acts chapter 15, they have this big council where they're dealing with some very important issues of the church. James is the one in charge, not Peter, not John, not any of the other 12. It is James, this half-brother of Jesus, that was in charge of the Jerusalem church. You'll notice in that very beginning, opening verse, he could have described himself as the half-brother of Jesus. He could have said, hey, Jesus was my brother. Kind of name-dropping for his importance. But he doesn't say that. In fact, he says he is a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. It implies three things. Absolute obedience, absolute humility, and absolute loyalty. Now, as we're going to go into this letter of James, we could probably add to that list absolute honesty and clarity. James says what he means, and he means what he says. And so I've entitled this series of message, The Plain Truth, because that's how James gives it to us. He speaks in very simple and straightforward language that we can understand and that we can apply. Now, the second half of verse 1 announces the audience of this letter. He says it's to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, what comes to mind when you hear 12 tribes? Immediately, we think of the nation of Israel. Remember, Jacob of the Old Testament had 12 sons. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And each of his sons became the forefather of the tribes, 12 tribes of Israel. And so, it would appear at first guess that James is writing here to Jews. And he adds this phrase at the end, scattered among the nations. The Greek word here is diaspora, it means dispersed. And it's what happened to the Jews back in the Old Testament times when they had disobeyed God, and God brought in foreign nations to discipline them. And the Jews ended up being scattered all throughout the Mediterranean world. So he is writing not to a particular city or town like many of Paul's letters were. He's writing here to people who are scattered throughout. However, you'll notice that James describes his readers in James 2:1 as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not just talking about Jews here. He is specifically speaking in this book to Christians. probably Christian Jews. And since he was the head of the church there in Jerusalem, it's very likely that these were the Christians who were spread out, who left Jerusalem at the same time the apostles did because of the persecution that was going on. Right around the time that Stephen was stoned to death by the Jewish authorities. Right around the time that James the apostle, this is James the brother of John, one of the 12, was put to death by King Herod. At this time, many of the Christians decided it's time to get out of Dodge, and they got out of Jerusalem. And they scattered. And they would have recognized James as their leader, their pastor. And so James is writing to them. Now, don't let this confuse you to think that, well, James is writing to Jewish Christians. This has nothing to say to me. And there are some who would suggest that those parts of the New Testament that have Jewish audience in mind has nothing to do with the Gentile church. I don't think that that's correct. In fact, there's a technical theological term for that thinking. It's hogwash. The idea that parts of the Bible are for certain groups and parts of the Bible are for other groups and this doesn't apply to me, wrong. The Bible is God's Word. All of the Bible is God's Word. That includes Nahum. That includes Habakkuk. That includes some of those little books of the Bible that we're not even sure where they're at. It's still God's Word. And it still is God's revelation to man. It is something we can all benefit from. We're probably familiar with the verse that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. The King James is given by inspiration and it's profitable. What does Paul say there? All Scripture. And do you know what he meant when he said all Scripture at that time? He was talking about the Old Testament. Or the Jewish Scriptures. And he's writing to Christians saying that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is God's Word and it is profitable to you. So yes, James speaks to us. Speaks very directly to us. And in fact, some have called James the Proverbs of the New Testament. That's why I thought it would be fitting to finish our series going through Proverbs. Go right to James because he deals a lot with wisdom. He deals a lot with practical life. He's not much into theory. He talks about how we live and putting the truth into practice. The distinctive characteristic of the letter of James is this emphasis on the necessity of moral behavior in the Christian life. I like the way Chuck Swindoll summarizes James. He says, James asked one question throughout the book. If you say you believe like you should, why do you behave like you shouldn't? Think about that. If you say you believe like you should, why do you behave like you should? You think that there's maybe a few people in our culture that need to hear that message today? Maybe a few people in our church? Maybe a few people standing... Wait a minute, I'm only one. We all need to be challenged in this way. If we say we believe like we should, why do we behave like we shouldn't? You see, the Bible deals with two themes throughout. There's the way to God, and there's the walk with God. The way to God tells sinners how to come to God. The walk with God addresses Christians on how they should live. James fits into that latter category. He is talking about how Christians ought to behave. And James does not waste words. He doesn't pull any punches. He gives us the truth in plain language. And frankly, it's not a bad idea if you're going to read James to put on some steel-toed boots because he's known to step on people's toes. He gets right to the point and tells it like it is. Now, if we go beyond the greeting in verse 1, he doesn't waste any time. He just goes right to the point. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I should have brought it in. I was going to. I thought it was interesting. This last week, I ran through McDonald's drive-thru real quick to grab a bite to eat. And in the bag that the food comes in, it had the words, pure joy. And I thought about this verse here in James. Consider it pure joy. Is that like a Big Mac? It might be pure joy going down, but it doesn't stay pure joy, does it? He's talking here about pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. In this opening section of chapter 1, James is giving us the plain truth about pain. So, well, I don't see pain in that verse anywhere. But various translations render that word trials as troubles, problems, temptations. Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Pain is a part of life. Much of life's music is played in a minor key. Hurts, heartaches, pain, problems, disappointments, sickness, suffering, disease, death. They all pile upon us and they won't go away. And sometimes these create questions regarding God's justice, regarding life's purpose. You know, philosophers have attempted for years to interpret this heavy scene, but they failed to bring any measure of relief to man's misery. Entertainment might dull the edge temporarily, but it doesn't offer any permanent answers. Education, travel, occupations, even overt acts of kindness provide little help when we find ourselves overwhelmed by troubles. And by placing these problems, these painful trials, right at the beginning of the letter, James is suggesting that the tough times that his audience was facing was a key reason that he wrote the letter. They were going through tough times. See, the problem is, too often, we think that the true Christian life is, it should be trouble-free. And that's not the case at all. The Christian life is meant to be triumphant, not trouble-free. And in fact, we're going to see where troubles actually plays a very positive role in our lives. Maybe you've seen that bumper sticker that says, when life hands you a lemon, make lemonade. I read a recent revision of that. When life hands you a lemon, throw it back and demand chocolate. Sounds better. You know that concept, it's pretty sound advice. In fact, it is biblical. You go through the Bible and you will find people who turn defeat into victory. They turn trials into triumphs. Instead of becoming victims, they become victors. And that's what James is talking about in this passage today. Now, before we get to the how we do that, there's an important distinction that must be made. If you look, if you happen to have a New International Version, you'll notice that this passage of Scripture has a heading at the top called Trials and Temptations. And in fact, you find both words. In verse 2 and verse 12, you see the word trials. In verse 13, you see temptation. It's actually the same Greek root. The same Greek base forms both of those words, trials and temptations. But while the word is similar in the Greek, there is an important distinction that has to be made between the two. They both cause pain. They're both difficulties. They're problems that we face probably on a daily basis. But they are two distinct things that come from two different sources. And they're trying to do two different things in our lives. And so we need to understand that distinction. The first concept is testing. You see this a lot in the Bible. It alludes to the refining of metals. Do you know how you refine a metal, whether it's gold or silver, or it can be any kind of a metal? Do you know how that happens? It happens through heat. In fact, you can melt the metal down, and it doesn't burn up the metal. It melts it down. But what does it burn off? Burns off the impurities. It burns off the things that weakens it. And there are many times in Scripture, and this is one of them, that talks about that process for our faith. In fact, that passage I read earlier from 1 Peter, he goes on to say that your faith, which is so much more precious than gold, is being refined through these trials and through these difficulties, these painful experiences that you're facing. Now, James mentions three tasks that this testing performs when it comes to our faith. Testing first proves our faith to be real. When we go through difficulties and we maintain our faith, we know that that faith is for real. This is why if there's ever a place in the world where Christianity was accepted but suddenly is not, maybe a change in government or a change in government policy, and now it's illegal to be a Christian, you find a precipitous drop-off in the number of people that worship God. Why? Because those people who did not continue, their faith was proved false. So when we endure painful trials, when we go through difficulties and we maintain our faith, it proves to us that our faith is real. That's one of the benefits that difficult times gives us for our faith. Secondly, difficulties purifies our faith. It's funny when you go through tough times, how insignificant things just kind of get out of the way. You ever notice that? You get into a crisis situation, you really don't care about a lot of the things that aggravate you otherwise. And that's true with our spiritual life as well. When we're going through tough times, we're less apt to be so nitpicky. We're less apt to be so petty because it gets right down to the core of our faith and it can purify us from some of those things that weakens us. And then finally, testing perfects our faith. It makes it strong. It makes it mature. One of the things that tempering steel does is it makes it stronger. And when we go through difficulties, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, if it doesn't kill you, it'll make you stronger. That's true, spiritually speaking. When we go through difficulties and maintain our faith, it strengthens our faith, makes it strong and mature. I like how Rick Warren puts this. Life on earth is a test. This metaphor is seen in stories throughout the Bible. God continually tests people's character, faith, obedience, love, integrity, and loyalty. Words like trials, refining, and testing occur over 200 times in the Bible. For example, God tested Abraham by asking him to offer his son Isaac. God tested Jacob by having him work extra years to earn Rachel as his wife. See, character is both developed and revealed by tests. And all of life is a test. We're always being tested. God constantly watches our response to people, problems, conflict, illness, disappointment, even success. He even watches the simplest actions, such as when you open a door for others, when you pick up a piece of trash, when you are polite to a clerk or to a waitress. See, we don't know all the tests that God gives us, but we can predict some of them based on others' experience in the Bible. We'll be tested by major changes, delayed promises, impossible problems, unanswered prayers, undeserved criticism, and seemingly senseless tragedies. You'll notice that God will test our faith through problems. He'll test our hope by how we handle possessions. He tests our love by how we respond to people. Now, when we understand that life is a test, we realize that nothing is insignificant in our lives. Even the smallest incident has significance because it's developing our character. Every day is an important day. Every second is an opportunity to grow, to deepen our character, to demonstrate love, to depend on God. Now, some tests seem overwhelming. Others we don't even notice. But they all have eternal implications. You see, every problem we face is a character-building opportunity, and the greater the problem, the greater the potential for building spiritual muscle and moral fiber. Because really what it boils down to is that what happens to us on the outside is not nearly as important to God as what happens on the inside. Circumstances are temporary. They're going to pass. But character lasts forever. How then should we respond to life's trials? Consider J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of verse 2. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Now, the test itself isn't pleasant, but the end result is that our faith is proven. It's purified. It's perfected. And verse 12 promises us that if we pass this test, we will be rewarded by God. So this first section, verses 2 through 12, is talking about tests. It's talking about difficulties, difficult situations that God allows into our lives that's going to both reveal our character and strengthen it. Now you get to verse 13 and the focus shifts. Now he's talking about temptation. This is the solicitation to do what is wrong. The plain truth about pain is that sometimes the trials are tests on the outside, but sometimes they're temptations on the inside. Now, trials can be tests that are sent by God, but temptations never come from God. Not only can we not say the devil made me do it, we can't say God made me do it either. And James very clearly says, you find yourself tempted to sin, don't blame God. You find yourself caught up and wrapped up in a sinful situation, don't blame God for that. Because God is not tempting you. And what we might do in our difficulties and the problems we face in life, we might be tempted to blame God. We might be tempted to sin and say that it's all God's fault. And that's not the case. And this might surprise you. James doesn't say that it's the devil's fault either. He does not agree with Flip Wilson that the devil made me do it. He says sin happens because it's your own problem. You want to know why you sin? Look in a mirror. That's where your problem lies. Because sin nature lies within us. Now, Satan does, like a fisherman, throw out a lure. He puts out some bait. But what he's doing is he is enticing that selfish nature that's already inside of us. And Scripture distinguishes between the tests that God allows and the temptations that Satan brings into our lives. See, God tests us to bring out our best. Satan tempts us to bring out our worst. So we need to keep this distinction very clear. Don't blame God if you're tempted to sin. And allow God to work when we're going through those problems that we probably really can't do much about. But how we react to them is what God is looking for. Now we might ask, why does James connect the two? What is the relationship between the testings without and the temptations within? It's simply this. If we're not careful, we can allow those tests to become temptations to sin. If we do not respond correctly, if we don't allow God to strengthen us, we're going to be tempted to do what is wrong. And we must, at that point, resist. And that's exactly what the Israelites did in the wilderness. God tested their faith. In fact, he told them he was going to. I'm going to test your faith. But what did they do? They whined. They complained. They blamed God for their situation. Notice, too, that sin is not just a spontaneous act. It's a result of a process. It's something that begins with a thought. It begins with the lure. Now, let me be very clear. Being tempted is not to sin. All right? Temptation is not sin. Temptation can lead to sin. Just because you're tempted does not make you guilty of sin. Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. It's not the bait that's wrong, it's the bite. It's when we take the bait, that's the sin. And yes, Satan does bait us, but we're the one that bites. We are the ones who give in. And in his book, Temptation, Dietrich Bonhoeffer gives a vivid portrayal of how this happens. In our members, there's a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it's a sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge, love of fame, power, greed for money. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and the only desire for the creature is what is real. The powers of clear discrimination and decision are taken from us. Isn't that true? Think about it in your life. Sometime when temptation rears its ugly head in your life, you're tempted to do something that you know is wrong. Are you thinking about God at that moment? Or does God seem a million miles away? Are you even thinking clearly? Are you thinking about the consequences? What happens at the end of it? Are you thinking about how this might impact your family, how it might impact your job, how it might impact your reputation, your Christian testimony? Do those thoughts enter our mind when we're being tempted? No. All we can think about is, wow, that looks good. Ooh, I bet that would feel good. Oh, if I just did, oh. That's all that we're thinking about. In fact, we're not really thinking. We're just reacting. And that's what Satan tries to do. He tries to take God out of the picture and confront us with just the temptation to sin. All we can think about is that sin that looks and sounds and feels so good at the moment, but once we give in, it feels so bad. So how do we handle these tests and these temptations that occur all the time? James gives us the imperative dynamic in verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. You see, we need wisdom to be able to handle the problem of pain in our lives, both the tests of our faith and those temptations to sin. If I could reword the serenity prayer, I think it fits here. God, grant me the serenity to persevere under trial, the courage to resist temptation, and the wisdom to know the difference. And we need that wisdom that can only come from God. See, wisdom is the process of discernment in which choices are weighed, alternatives are judged, and for the godly person, choices are always to be made in keeping with God's purposes and desires. See, wisdom is the exact opposite of the reaction to sin. When we react to temptation, we're not thinking of the consequences. We're not thinking ahead. We don't care what God says. We want what we want right now. Wisdom says, whoa, wait a minute. Let's think about this. Let's think about what God says. Let's think about how this is going to impact your family, your friends, your job, your career, your reputation, your testimony. Look ahead. That's wisdom. And God will give it to us if we ask. Now, there is one condition. He says you must believe and not doubt. He says, if you doubt, you're not going to get anything from the Lord. He said, no, wait a minute. Isn't it human to doubt? I mean, there are times when our human nature, we do. We question, we doubt. Is that what he's talking about here? No, it's not. Notice that last phrase in verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In the original Greek, that means literally double-souled. A spiritual schizophrenic, you might say. What James is criticizing here is not the one who has occasional doubts about his faith or lapses into sin now and then. He's talking here about a person who's basically insincere and seeking things like wisdom from God. They want to serve two masters at the same time. They want God to bail them out of trouble. They want God to provide for their needs, and they want God to protect them from harm, but they want to live their own life. They want to say, I want to do it my way, but God, I want you in my back pocket to help me out. You know, the old saying, God is my co-pilot. It's a mistake. God had better be your pilot. We don't bring God along for the ride, and when we fall into trouble, oh God, help me. But as soon as God gets us out, see ya. And we do go off our own way. That's what the double-minded man is. The man who's only a foxhole Christian. When I get into trouble, oh Lord, get me out of this. And when I'm out of trouble, we don't even think about him. That's what James is talking about here. When I read double-minded, I think of the word two-faced. That's not a person that occasionally doubts or questions. This is a person who intentionally is trying to use God and still live their own life. And James says, that ain't going to work. Doesn't cut it with God. Now, when we gain this kind of wisdom, when we can be able to see past the pain of the moment, the product of the end, when we can see the eternal perspective of how even the tough times that we're going through is making us better, it will give us an impressive disposition. We've already touched on this briefly, but let's return to verse 2. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And I can already hear people thinking, are you kidding? I'm supposed to be happy about pain? Well, for one thing, it's not natural or easy. That word here for count, it's an accounting word. It means to consider, to evaluate. It's not our normal response. It's an act of the will. Furthermore, Christians are not to be joyful in pain, or we are to be joyful in pain, not because of pain. There's nothing joyful about trials in and of themselves. There's no value in suffering for its own sake. It's only that God is using these trials, using this pain, to perfect us and to make us stronger. I like how John White puts it. In suffering, then, I give thanks. I give thanks not for the suffering. God is not training me in masochism, but in it. I thank Him that His grace is sufficient. I thank Him that He is well able to deliver me and that in His own time He will. I thank Him that He can turn the suffering to serve His own purposes in my life. I thank Him because Jesus as a human suffered more than I ever will. And because of that, God understands how I feel from personal experience. See what James is talking about here? It's thankful joy, not dull resignation. James isn't suggesting that we be silly optimists. You know, we go around saying, praise the Lord, every time something happens. No, where he says we're to be real. Count it all joy is not the trite response of shallow superficiality, but it's the honest assessment of a trusting soul. You say, that's unrealistic. Sounds great in theory. I thought James was supposed to be more practical than this. Well, consider the impressive disposition of Fanny Crosby, You go through your hymnal, you'll see a lot of the hymns that Fanny Crosby wrote. Wonderful woman of faith. But you know she was blind? And as a blind 8-year-old girl, she wrote these lines. Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. That's an impressive disposition. In fact, I would suggest that that's the kind of disposition that's going to blow the minds of people who don't know Christ. You look at somebody who is blind, an 8-year-old girl that's blind, and she says something like that, whoa, wait a minute, this isn't normal. What's different about her? When the world sees you go through difficulties and trials, and you're still maintaining your faith, that's going to make them stop and take notice. What's different about you? See, if you're a Christian and everything's going great, of course. It's just like Satan said about Job. Well, of course Job serves you, God. You give him everything. Put him to the test and see if he doesn't curse you to his face. Now, we know what happened to Job. What if that happened to us? What if we faced those tests that Job faced? Would we be able to say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Now, I'm not suggesting we're going to face all of those trials that He did in one day, but you know you are facing those trials every day. And it's the same thing. And if it's not Satan saying, let's see if their faith is going to be true, the world's saying it. Because people that know you're a Christian are looking at you. And they're not going to look to see how you react when you get promoted, when you get a raise, when things are going well. They're going to look for you and see how you react when things go against you. What happens when you get overlooked for that promotion? What happens when you're treated unfairly? Somebody unjustly criticizes you. Then what are you going to do? That's what people are looking for. And when we can maintain our faith, when we can look at it with joy and say, Lord, I don't like it, but I know You're strengthening me, so I'm going to accept it. That's the greatest testimony you can ever have. That's going to prove, not only to yourself, but to the world, that your faith is for real. Dealing with adversity, it's like preparing for surgery. See, we put our faith in what the doctor says. We believe we're going to be better off if we have the surgery. Now, that doesn't make the surgery any less painful. But by submitting to the hand of the surgeon, we're saying that our ultimate goal is health, even at the cost of pain. And that's what these trials, that's what the pain of our lives does for us. It's a means to an end. It's God's tool to help us grow up spiritually. Do we want to grow up as Christians? Do we want our faith to mature? Do we want to become more like Christ? We're going to encounter growing pains along the way. And instead of whining and complaining about them, James is saying, remember the end result. Count it all joy. Don't give in to temptation. Resist it. It'll make you stronger. Don't whine and complain about the problems. It's going to make you stronger if you let it.